Good morning and welcome to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 9:30 to 10 in the morning. I need to let our engineer know that I'm getting an echo back in my headphones. I'm not sure what's causing that, but maybe something can be done about that. If you'd like to be on the program today, we're here live for a half hour each day to take your calls so that we can hopefully give you answers to questions that you might have about the Bible, about Christianity, or whatever that might be similar to that in your mind. And our lines are open right now. It's not really very hard to get on. The number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And if you want to give me a call, we'll talk to you real soon. If you have a disagreement with this host and would like to express another viewpoint and balanced comment, feel free to do that as well. 1-800-227-5278. I've just learned that I will be speaking in a little over a week down in Southern California, so some of our KBRT listeners might have an interest in that. I'll be speaking in a home on Friday, March 11th. Now, I don't have any details about that yet. I will soon, and we'll have that up on the website. But I just learned that some folks want me to come and speak in Temecula. So if you live in anywhere near there and would like to be involved in that, keep that in mind, and I'll have that information posted at the website before very long. So that's for our KBRT listeners, especially any who may be in the region of, what, Riverside County, I guess, San Diego County, Orange County, around those areas. That'll be Friday night, March 11th. And, again, more information on that will be coming up down the line. Okay, why don't we go to the phones now? And we still have lines open for you. If you'd like to be on, you can call me at 1-800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Monroe, calling from San Diego. Hi, Monroe. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Now, we need some volume on Monroe's phone line there. Hello.
Hello. Hi.
Hello, you're on. Yes, welcome.
Okay, great. My question was, since Jesus has already died on the cross and his blood has been shed and our, you know, all that has been done, why does he still have to make intercession for us day and night?
I think his intercessory prayer ministry, we might see him in the role of continually begging God to forgive us, but that may not be what the intercession of Christ means. It may simply mean that he is there, standing on our behalf before God. Intercession means to stand in between, in this case, between God and the sinner. Moses made intercession, for example, for the people of Israel. Abraham made intercession for Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's true, they did ask for mercy, but the word to intercede actually means to stand in between there. And so I think it's very possible that when we understand that Jesus is making intercession for us, that the imagery is simply that he is there continually as a reminder of what he has done for the church, so that the church is able to come to him, actually come to God, on the basis of what Jesus has done. And Jesus, you know, kind of is there to give, I would see it like he gives his rubber stamp on our confession and on our repentance and so forth, that it's not that he has to persuade God to do something that God's reluctant to do. It's more the image of how the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement and would, stand for the people there and offer sacrifices on behalf of them. Jesus offered himself once for all on the cross, but the Bible does, at least in Hebrews, use the imagery of Jesus going into heaven and offering his blood on the mercy seat there. Now, I don't know if there's a literal mercy seat in heaven where he sprinkles his blood, or if that's just, using the imagery from the tabernacle to make the same kind of point. But the idea is that Jesus' blood and the efficacy of his death stands for us to commend us to God. And I don't know to what degree he has to actually, you know, speak words and pray words for us all to the Father. Maybe he does. But even though he has died, the application of his finished work, I believe, is made continually as we continue to have need. Remember, it says in Hebrews, let us come continually to the throne of grace that we might find mercy and obtain help in time of need, or grace to help in time of need. So it's the grace is there, the payment has been made, and we simply come, as it were, each time we repent of sin, I believe we draw upon it. Just as if somebody had put, as much money as we'll ever need in the bank for us, every time we need it, we can go draw upon it. I believe that that's probably how this is seen.
Okay. Yeah, that makes sense. So kind of like whenever we ask for forgiveness, it's kind of like he's making intercession for us, basically letting God know that, you know, it's our sins have been forgiven.
I certainly hate to use imagery from a bureaucratic kind of a process, which is kind of repugnant. But, I mean, it's almost like if we submit an application for forgiveness, that Jesus is there to put his rubber stamp on it before it, you know, goes to the Father or something. You know, I don't know that that's a good image or whatever, but that's kind of how I see it, that we come to the Father in his name, and he, as it were, authorizes us to do that.
That's a lot clearer than anything I've thought of, for sure. So I appreciate it. Thanks, Steve.
All right, Monroe. Thanks for your call. God bless you.
God bless you.
Okay, we'll talk next to Mike from Fresno, California. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. Quick question, Steve. Heard a lot of teaching on how many years has it been since the time of Adam? Some teach that we're getting ready to enter into that seventh day or the 7,000 year, the time of rest. Others say we're not quite there yet. Do you have any, what's your opinion on the most accurate time dating where we are right now?
Yeah, I believe that the traditional dating of Adam, that places it at about 4004 B.C., is pretty accurate if you look at the various chronological information that's given in the book of Genesis and following. I've seen the calculations myself. I have not made them myself, but I've seen it done. It does appear that this is quite accurate, that Adam seems to have been created about 4004 B.C. Interestingly, Jesus was probably born around 4 B.C. or thereabouts, and therefore Adam would have been created almost exactly 4,000 years before Jesus was born. Now, that's taking the genealogical data from the scripture literally, and that's not seeing any gaps in the genealogy. Some people think there are gaps, and they believe that the time would be extended out longer if such gaps exist in those Genesis genealogies, chapter 5 and chapter 11. But I don't think so. I don't think we have any need to see gaps there the way it's worded. I think we can take it fairly literally. So that would mean that it's been just a little over 6,000 years, actually, since Adam was created. Now, you mentioned the seventh day. Many people from very early church history have suggested that there will be a thousand-year millennium, which will be like the seventh day, since a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day, based on 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. And so they feel like, you know, the 6,000 years of history, which has been since the creation of man, will be followed by a 1,000-year day, a Sabbath, as it were, that each 1,000 years is like a day. I can't say much about that because the Bible doesn't say anything about that. That's simply the way that some people have tried to put things together. When Peter says that a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day, I don't think he's trying to give us some kind of a conversion table for reckoning time. I think what he's saying is that to God, no matter how long or how short a period it is, it's all the same. He doesn't experience time like we do. He doesn't have the impatience we do. He can wait 1,000 years and be like waiting a day for him. In the context of 2 Peter 3, I don't think it is telling us that we can say, well, 6,000 years equals 6 days. I think he's just saying that if you're wondering why Christ hasn't come back yet, it's not that he's delaying. It's just that 1,000 years to him is no more than like a day.
Okay.
So rather than making that into a conversion table of some kind, I think he's just telling us that we shouldn't think that God is on the same kind of schedule we're on.
How about when you're pulling?
I'm sorry, your phone broke up. How about what? Hello? Your phone is cutting out. I think you're in a bad cellular spot. Can you repeat your statement? Okay, we're going to have to hang up. I think we lost him. Sorry, Mark. Let's talk to Mark in Rio Linda, California. Unfortunately, a town that's been made notorious by Rush Limbaugh, huh? Hey, Mark.
Good morning, Steve. How are you?
Good to hear from you. I'm going to expect you to prove Rush Limbaugh is wrong about people in Rio Linda.
Okay. I don't actually live in Rio Linda, but I work in Rio Linda. Every day I drive from Manteca to Rio Linda. I have a question about the experience that I have when I meditate on God's Word and I study it. I get, I think it's the Holy Spirit, it's almost like rivers of thought pattern where one truth of God's Word leads to another. And I was wondering if you could comment on whether you think that that's what Jesus was explaining to the Samaritan woman at the well when he told her that if you drink of this water that I will give you, I will give you rivers of a living water, and it'll flow from your belly or from your inward parts. And I was wondering if you thought that that's what that meant, that that's the rivers of living water are actually thought patterns of the truth. And can I listen to your answer online because it's offline because it's the first time I've been on the radio?
Of course. Of course.
Okay, bye-bye. Bye-bye.
Thank you, Mark. Good talking to you. When Jesus said to the woman at the well, the water that I give you will become a fountain or a spring of living water flowing up. And on another occasion in John 7, verse 37, Jesus said, he that believes in me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. John tells us in John 7:39 that this statement is referring to the Holy Spirit. So the living water is the Holy Spirit, according to John's gospel. Now, you're asking whether this might be a reference to an experience that you've had as you meditate on the Scripture and as the Holy Spirit seems to bring, as it were, a flow of thought or a series of insights and so forth. I certainly have known that phenomenon myself, and it's a wonderful thing to just feel like God is just illuminating you to understand what the Scripture is saying. And so I want to affirm your experience as something that seems to me very valid. I don't personally think that that's what the living waters, the rivers of living waters is referring to, only because I personally think that Jesus, when he said that, was referring back to some Old Testament passages. And those Old Testament passages are like Joel 3:18, Zechariah 14, I think it's verse 8, and the end of Ezekiel. I believe around Ezekiel 48, probably, or 47 or 48. In all of these passages in the Old Testament, the prophets see a vision of a river flowing out of Jerusalem, out from under the threshold of the temple door. And this river is said to be living waters. Actually, in Zechariah 14:8, it says, in that day living waters will flow from Jerusalem. And it talks about how that this river of living water will flow across the Jordan into the Gentile regions and water the area, and the desert will become fruitful and all kinds of things like that. Now, I personally think that those visions are talking about a spiritual reality rather than a physical one. I believe that it's talking about the Holy Spirit, as John tells us in John 7:39, that these statements about the living water are really references to the Holy Spirit, and that the living water is not so much seen as something that's flowing somehow within your mental processes, although I would not rule out that the Holy Spirit does that too. I'm just thinking that when Jesus said, he that believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his bowels will flow rivers of living water. Now, Jesus was referring to something in the scriptures, that is, in the Old Testament scriptures. There were no New Testament scriptures when he wrote, when he spoke, so he's talking about the Old Testament scriptures. He said, as the scriptures have said, living waters will flow out of the believer. And I think that what he is doing there is seeing those passages about the living waters flowing out of Jerusalem. And he's applying Jerusalem to the believer. The believer is the New Jerusalem. That is to say, the body of Christ, the church, is the New Jerusalem. And this life-giving river flows out through, from and through the body of Christ to the world and brings, you know, the influence of the Holy Spirit, you know, conviction, conversions, other beneficial things that are in the imagery of the prophets, describing like a desert becoming, blossoming and becoming like a garden land. So I'm thinking that when Jesus spoke about these rivers of living water, he was talking about what flows out of the believer to the world, rather than something that's just flowing in inside the believer and in the mind. Now, on the other hand, it may be that you know, the churning of the spiritual insights in your mind that enlightens you may be a precursor to that blessing flowing out of you to others, in which case it might be part of the same phenomenon. It's just that when he used the term rivers of living water, and he mentioned, as the Old Testament scriptures had mentioned, I think he's referring back to those Old Testament passages about the river in, as I said, Ezekiel 47, Joel 3:18, I believe it is, and Zechariah 14:8, if I recall correctly. Anyway, I appreciate your call, brother. I hope that may be helpful to you. Let's talk to Ken from San Francisco. And I want to remind our listeners that you can reach me here. We've got some time for more calls at 1-800-227-5278. If you have questions about the Bible or a difference of opinion from the host, 1-800-227-5278. Ken, thanks for calling. Good to hear from you.
Is this Steve?
Yes, it is.
Oh, hi.
Hi.
You know, being out here in San Francisco area, I get the family radio thing, and it's a Dr. George Campy, and he's got all these signs that says the end of the world is going to happen May 21st, 2011. And I was wondering how a guy like Dr. Campy, who's been studying the Bible all his life, comes up with that. Can you help me out there, Steve?
Yeah, well, I don't know if I can help you. I don't know if I can tell you why Harold Camping has come up with this date, but I do know that he set a date earlier back in the 90s, and he was wrong about that, too. I mean, I don't think there's any reason in the world to believe that Harold Camping knows the date of the second coming of Christ. No one knows the day or the hour of that, and I don't believe that Harold Camping knows it. I don't think the Bible reveals it. See, if he believes he's getting the information from the Bible, there's nothing in the Bible that tells that date. And if he's not getting it from the Bible, where's he getting it from?
And that's what he says. He's getting it directly from the Bible. And I almost caught something he said about something about Noah and something about the time of the like Noah and the people before the flood, their ages, and adding them up, and I've never heard anything like that before, or anybody get anything out of the Bible like that, and it was just so strange. I just wanted to talk to, like, you or somebody who knows.
Well, let me just say, he's not the first person who's done this kind of crazy thing. Back in 1988, there was a book circulated to every pastor in America, I believe, by a man named Edgar Wisenot. And he said that the rapture has to occur in 1988, and he had 88 reasons. So the book was called 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Occur in 1988. Well, of course, he was wrong. I mean, no one of any intelligence who knows anything about the Bible took him seriously. But some people took him seriously because they didn't know much about the Bible. But when it didn't happen, he put out another book, said it was going to happen in 1989. Now, when it didn't happen in 89, I guess he decided to stop publishing. But I think he should have stopped publishing two books earlier. And the same thing with Harold Camping. Harold Camping put out two books in the 1990s, predicting the date of the second coming of Christ. I forget if he was predicting it was going to be 1994 or something like that. Anyway, of course he was wrong. And now he's saying it's going to be in May of this year. I'll just tell you, I wouldn't put any credence in it of any kind.
Okay. I just wondered because, man, I tell you, you know, he spent a lot of money on all these signs on the highway that say
that.
What
a shame. What a shame he didn't use that money to help the poor.
Yeah. Well, okay, Steve, thank you very much, and God bless you, and what a great program.
All right, Ken. Well, thanks for your call. Bye now. By the way, your actual question was, how could a man who studied the Bible as much as he has come up with this kind of thing? What people do is they decide in their heads that the Bible has some secret calculation available. If you total up the numbers in this chapter or the numbers in that chapter or the number of generations between such and such and such and such, and they come up with almost a totally arbitrary set of numbers and multiply them and add them and reach, you know, change them around. And what they do is they come up with a calculation, which they say, so this is when the second coming is going to be. But their calculations are based upon nothing in the Bible that is talking about that subject. In other words, they're looking for mystical meanings, secret additional meanings behind the statistical figures in the Bible. And that's 100% subjective, 100% irresponsible. And I believe that Harold Camping is wasting a lot of time and money that could be used profitably for the kingdom of God on this crazy thing, which is simply going to discredit him when May 12th comes or whatever date that is. He'll still be here, so will we. And then he'll probably, come up with another date if he lived very long. He's a very old man, and I wouldn't be surprised if he's a little bit senile, but I don't know. I don't know him. He kind of sounds like he might be with this kind of stuff going on. But in any case, if he lives very long, he'll probably come up with another prediction. And I hope that no one takes him any more seriously about that one either. Unfortunately, there's people who will take a man seriously if he sounds sure of himself. And he certainly sounds sure of himself. He just doesn't have any authority to speak on the subject. Nobody does. Nobody knows when Jesus is coming back. Let's talk to Chris from San Diego next. Hi, Chris. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How's it going?
All right. Thanks.
Okay, so here's my question. I don't want to sound, legalistic about this, or that's really not how I want to come off, but it's been something that I've somewhat wrestled with in my mind and trying to gain a clear understanding of it. I would appreciate it. Is the practice of how would drinking coffee fit into kind of a Christian lifestyle as a habitual practice? And also how that fits into the context of the church, as I've been to a lot of churches that not only have, large vats of coffee at the entrance of the church, but also incorporate it within the sanctuary and the practice of worship by offering a coffee break during the church service. And how does that fit in with the kind of holistic lifestyle as a Christian to present our bodies as, living sacrifices and being stewards and not being subject to things that are addictive or even bad for us in a sense, as can be a bit of a stimulant that can be addictive. I'd like to hang up and listen to your answer. Is that possible?
Sure.
Okay.
Thank you, Chris.
Thank you.
All right. Bye now. Yeah. Well, coffee is certainly an American institution that has come well into the sanctuary, with a lot of churches serving coffee. I don't know very many that actually take a coffee break in the middle of the service. If there are those, that's getting a little far, I think. As far as the legitimacy of drinking coffee, that would certainly fall under the category of let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. There are people who believe coffee is bad for you, and there are other researches that say that it's good for you. I mean, obviously some people say that coffee interferes with your assimilation of certain important nutrients. Others say what coffee has certain antioxidants that help fight cancer. So you're going to hear different stuff from different people. It's a little bit like what you hear about other health trends. There's, is salt good for you? Is salt bad for you? Is oatmeal good for you? Is oatmeal bad? Not good for you. They change their stories from time to time. And I certainly would not wish to say that a Christian is not at liberty to drink coffee simply because some research indicates that some health benefits may be forfeit from it, since it's not really it's not a given that drinking coffee is always going to be bad for people. The Bible does say that whatever you eat or drink, you should do all to the glory of God, no matter what you do. And so I think that anyone who drinks coffee, as I do, by the way, needs to be careful for example, Paul said, all things are lawful to me, but I will not be brought under bondage to anything. And I think some people are under bondage to coffee. I think some people, if they don't have their coffee, they'll not only get headaches, but they'll be cranky and won't be able to function. Some people say they can't get started in the day without their coffee. If that were true with me, I'd be very concerned, and I'd want to get off of it, or at least bring it under control. But that's a personal matter. I mean, that's a personal matter of conviction. I don't know that the church needs to or does not need to have coffee available in the lobby. I don't consider that coffee is a sin to drink. Is it a consciousness-altering drug? It might be for some. I've known some people that if they drink a cup of coffee in the morning, they won't be able to sleep later that night. Other people can drink 4 cups of coffee and go right to bed. So, I mean, it affects different people differently. It's not like they're serving, cocaine or meth or marijuana in the church. Although coffee is a drug, its effects are not very great. I mean, even sugar, in a sense, could be seen as a drug that alters consciousness. I think that as far as the holistic lifestyle of the Christian that you mentioned, I think everyone's going to have to follow their own conscience on that. We are stewards of our bodies, and God will make us give an account of our stewardship, so we should manage them healthily if we can. But we need to be careful about saying, well, you can't eat potato chips, you can't eat french fries or whatever. Maybe people shouldn't, but we could really go wild if we started telling people what they can or cannot eat or drink. And coffee, I would put in that same category. Brother, I'd love to talk more about this, but you can hear the whistling. We're done. But we'll be back tomorrow. You'll be listening if you tune in tomorrow, and we can talk again about this same thing or something else. This is The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. You can go to our website at www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. We are listener-supported. Try our website, thenarrowpath.com, and we'll talk again tomorrow, Lord willing.